Let me just remind us that at this point in the book of Acts, we are now watching the gospel, the good news of Jesus, begin to really take off and go global to the ends of the earth, as Jesus promised it would right back at the very beginning, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this gospel spread is now happening largely through the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he undertook four missionary journeys, and we are currently halfway through the first one, and you guys are probably getting to know this map quite well from recent weeks. Let's have the next slide. So we've been following Paul and Barnabas since they set off from Antioch there in the east, onto Cyprus, which is Barnabas' home, and then up north to the mainland, and today they're up there in Lystra, or Lystra, leg six of the journey. And all of this is happening, by the way, around 46, 47 AD. That puts us about 13 or 14 years since the beginning of the book. So there's some orientation. Let's dive in. Page 868, Acts 14, 8 to 18, and Greta is now going to bring us the reading. Many thanks, Greta.
Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them.
Thanks, Greta. Let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Lord, thank you for these verses. And now by your word, we pray, revive us. Lord, give us true wisdom. Give us joy by what you show us now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. It's the first of just 3 points this morning, which Luke is wanting to show us in these verses. The gospel raises to life. The gospel raises to life. And we see this in verses 8 to 10. Acts 18 again, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. And Luke, the author, being a medical doctor, as we know he was, often adds just a little medical history. He's interested in these things. End of verse 8, he was crippled from birth and had never walked. What would that have been like, do we think? You know, put ourselves in their sandals. The answer is that in the ancient world, his existence would have been a kind of living death. No modern medical care, no social services, no disability charities, no government aid. Just suspicion that the gods may have cursed you because of something that you or your parents had done. Just the hope that there may be friends or family to help support you, not necessarily. And just the prospect of a lifetime of begging, stretching hopelessly away into the future until you die. This man's life was a kind of living death. Verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking. Question, what do we think Paul was speaking? And we don't have to wonder because Luke has given us the answer. Just look back one verse to before our passage, verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. Someone tell me, what was Paul speaking? The gospel. Thank you, Hugh. And in case we missed it, Luke reminds us again what Paul had been speaking down in verse 15. So look at the second sentence of verse 15. Paul and Barnabas say, "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." And the Greek word for good news is euangelizomenoi, and that is the same word to the syllable as the word in verse 7. Same word, gospel. And then here's a quick sneak preview to next week's passage at the start of verse 21. Look at the start of verse 21. Same word again in Greek. So three times, before and during and after this healing, Luke is telling us Paul is preaching the gospel. The whole thing is framed by the gospel. So to understand the meaning of this miracle, the meaning of this healing, what is its significance, which we'll come onto in a second, we need first to understand what is the gospel. And quite simply, Luke has been recording for us repeatedly throughout the book thus far what the gospel is, which is this. And it begins with bad news. The good news is only good news in relation to the bad news. And the bad news is that we are all guilty of worshiping anything, anyone, other than the one true God. It could be ourselves, could be career, could be family, comfort, money, success, a boyfriend or girlfriend, anything. And none of those things are bad. In fact, quite the opposite. Those are good things. They're wonderful gifts from a kind and loving God who loves to bless us with them. But instead of handing our lives over to Him, we hand our lives over to them. We turn good things into God things. And that idolatry is actually horrific because it's a crime committed against a God who is infinitely majestic, infinitely holy and worthy. And that makes it an infinitely serious crime. And because He's a holy God, a just judge, He has to punish that wickedness, otherwise He wouldn't be God. That is His nature. And because the crime is infinitely great, so does the punishment have to be. Which is why Jesus Himself, for example, more than anyone else in the New Testament, had to teach so much about eternal hell. Well, as I said, the bad news is what sets the scene for the good news, which is that God then put forward His own Son as a sacrifice to take our place and take our punishment. When He died on the cross, Jesus was taking the Father's righteous judgment for those who repent and put their faith in Him and turn their lives over to Him. And then to show that the sacrifice had worked, that the Father had accepted the Son's payment for sin, and to show what will happen to all who follow Him one day, the Father then raised His Son from the dead, as we've just been singing, which is what we're celebrating this morning. And so I have to ask you this Easter morning, will you be rising again one day? Have you put your faith in Jesus' death to pay for your sin so that you might get to share in His resurrection one day instead of eternal judgment? Well, when Luke keeps telling us that Paul was preaching the gospel, that is what Luke's referring to. Back to verse 9. He, verse 9, the man who'd been crippled from birth, listened to Paul speaking the gospel. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when verse 9 says that Paul saw he had faith to be made well, that is actually a beautiful pun in the Greek. The Greek verb for well there comes from the verb sozo, which could equally be translated saved. This miracle is the most perfect illustration of what it means to be saved. Spiritually, none of us could use our feet. Romans 5 says that we were helpless in our sin. Spiritually, we were all crippled from birth. Psalm 51 says that we were born into our sin. Just like the crippled man, our own lives were a kind of living death. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sins. And when we repent and have the faith to be made well / healed, same word, God effectively says to us exactly what Paul said to this man. And spiritually, we too spring up and begin walking. Personally, I was raised spiritually. One night on my own in my bedroom when I was about 12, I can still picture the layout of the room. Most important prayer I've ever prayed, most important 30 seconds of my existence, as I knelt by my bed and repented and trusted in Jesus. And because I was raised spiritually that night as a 12-year-old, that's how I know I'm going to be raised physically, which is what this man is a picture of, who Paul heals. And here's the allusion to the resurrection I mentioned before the reading. Have a look at the first word Paul says in verse 10. Verse 10. Paul said in a loud voice, stand. Greek word for stand there is anastathē. That actually is normally translated rise. And that is the exact word the Bible uses for what Jesus did on Easter morning. The Bible says that because Jesus rose, if we are united to him by faith, we will too when he returns. We have been now spiritually if we've repented and trusted, and we will be physically. And so this miracle is a picture of the truth that the gospel raises to life. I read recently from a leadership journal about a third grade Sunday school class with several 8 and 9-year-olds, and one of them was a boy called Philip, and he had Down syndrome. And kids, just being the way kids are, the rest of the class found it hard to fully accept Philip with this difference. Well, on Easter Sunday, the class teacher brought plastic eggs with her, and she gave one to each of the children. And she told them to go outside, it was a beautiful spring day like this morning, and to find something, she told them to find something to put in the eggs that symbolized new life in some way, because Jesus has emerged from the tomb and gives us new life. And so the kids ran out and they spent a few minutes going crazily around the church campus. And a bit later, they brought their eggs back and she opened them one by one. And they contained things like a flower, some green, newly green leaves. One even had a butterfly in it. And then she opened one that was empty. And some of the kids in the class were scornful. You know, that's stupid. That doesn't make sense. That's not what we were meant to do. And Philip said, that egg was mine. And one of the kids said, Philip, you did it wrong. There's nothing there. To which Philip said, I did it right. It's empty. The tomb was empty. And apparently silence followed. And from that day on, Philip began to be fully included by the kids. Well, not long afterwards, he got an infection that most kids could have shrugged off, and he passed away. And at the funeral, the rest of the class, with their teacher, each placed an empty egg at the front of church. Jesus' tomb was empty. Jesus rose. And so will those who have faith in him, because the gospel raises to life. But then in our passage, things take kind of a funny turn. Here's our second point. The gospel causes confusion. Gospel causes confusion. We see this in verses 11 to 13. So look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Let me just be really honest for a moment. This is embarrassingly stupid, isn't it? This is laughably ridiculous. So how come we do that sometimes? Because you know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of people trying to mold the gospel to fit into their existing worldview. This is people trying to mold the gospel to fit into their existing worldview. And that is how ridiculous it is whenever any of us do that. Instead of outright rejecting the gospel, like the Jews have been recently in Acts, or truly accepting the gospel, like lots of people have been recently in Acts, this is a picture of people trying to assimilate the gospel into their existing categories and incorporate the gospel into their existing values and mold the gospel into their existing worldview. You see, all the other gods within the pagan Lycaonian worldview were just pretty happy to claim one corner of your life or one corner of the world and basically live and let live, get on with each other, all these other little gods. So, got a problem in your love life? Go and worship Aphrodite for a bit, and she might help you. You're going on a voyage to sea? Go and sacrifice to Poseidon, and hopefully he may look after you. Are you worried about giving birth? Go and worship Hera for a bit, and you might be okay. And then these people hear from Paul and Barnabas about Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. They've spent their whole lives worshiping these various deities for different parts of their lives to go well. And so their natural reaction, understandably, is just to shrink Jesus down and add Jesus on alongside Zeus and Hermes and all the rest as just another regional deity who can also help them. And so the confusion is that they think they can do that with Jesus. As do we. As do I. I think it's incredibly easy and natural for us to slip into this. If I want to be successful in my business or my career, Jesus can be the God of my business. He can be the God of my career. So I'll sacrifice to Jesus. I'll go to church when I can, maybe even pray, maybe even give a little. I'll honor him, and then the deal is, if I make the sacrifice, I scratch his back, he'll scratch mine. I honor him, he'll honor me. Or if I want to be fulfilled and be a good person and be well thought of by others, Jesus can make that happen for me. So again, I'll sacrifice to him like the priest of Zeus wanted to do. I'll try and follow his teaching on how to live, and I'll study it. And hopefully, in return, I'll then get those benefits from him. None of that is what Paul and Barnabas are talking about. And so in these ways and 100 others, we too can shrink Jesus down and add Jesus on to our personal pantheon with all the other things we also trust in for our lives to go well. But here's the truth. Zeus and Hermes cannot raise you to life. A successful business and a great career cannot raise you to life. If you worship money, great. There will come a day when you're rich and dead. Being fulfilled, being a good person, being well thought of by others cannot raise you to life. And the confusion comes when, functionally at least, we kind of think they can. At least that's how we can sometimes slip into living. The gospel is way more radical than that, as we're going to find out now, because our final point is this, that the gospel excludes idolatry. The gospel excludes idolatry. And we see this finally in verses 14 to 18. We've just seen the Lycaonians respond to the gospel by trying to worship and idolize Paul and Barnabas and sacrifice to them and basically to the Jesus who they represent, just like they do with all the other gods. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news," literally in the Greek, the gospel, "that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." And by the way, that is the perfect summary of how to respond to the gospel. We turn from these vain things, from worshiping the good things that we turn into God things, from, you know, the comfort or the reputation or the career or whatever it is we do idolize, that's what repentance is, and turn, the verse goes on, to a living God and worship him and give ourselves to him and entrust our lives to him. That's what faith is. Repentance, turn from, and faith, turn to. And then Paul gives the reason that Jesus can't just be shrunk down and added on to all the other vain things we worship and worshiped alongside them in our own little pantheon. And the reason Jesus cannot be shrunk down and just added on like they were trying to do is that the living God who sent Jesus, the one to whom Jesus gives us access, is the one, verse 15, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them. Jesus is Lord of all. When Paul is preaching to the Jews, he can argue from Scripture. Here with the pagans, notice how he argues instead from the world around them. And it's a valid argument. It's an argument Scripture goes to quite often. The sun, as you may know, is about 93 million miles away. Feels a bit closer today, but apparently that's how far it is away. It's heated to about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on the surface. It is nearly 1 million miles in diameter. That makes it not an especially big star compared to many in our galaxy, because our galaxy alone contains about 100,000 million stars, which again makes our galaxy on the pretty small side compared to many. Our next door galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy, is again more than twice our size. How many galaxies are there? No one knows. But the estimates start in the hundreds of billions of galaxies. And the estimates for how many stars there are in all of those galaxies range from around 10 to the power of 24. That's about the same number of grains of sand on planet Earth. And God made it! The Earth moves around the sun at about 30 kilometers a second. Try and visualize 30 kilometers a second. That's how fast we are moving right now and our atmosphere, which is why our hair isn't getting blown back. As I'm saying this, today the Earth is home to about 8.7 million different species of life. And all of that is made up of atoms, and to give you the idea of the size of an atom, a human hair is about 1 million carbon atoms in width. And God made the Earth. Only 5% of the ocean has been explored. Scientists reckon that they've classified 9% of ocean species. 9%. If you take one teaspoonful of seawater, such as you could get at the beach, here's the amount of life in that 5 or so milliliters of water. 3,000 single-cell animals called protozoans, 5,000 microalgae, 10 million bacteria, and 100 million viruses in that teaspoonful of water. And there's about 333 million cubic tons of seawater on the planet. And God made it. And so he's a little bit bigger than a nice bonus bolt-on addition to my personal pantheon. He's a little bit bigger than my personal cosmic butler, whose purpose is to follow around behind me in life, doing me favors, alongside whichever other mini-gods I also worship. He's a little bit bigger than a god who just deserves this particular corner of my life, or this little corner of the world. Let him out of his box for a couple of hours on Sunday. And he's not just powerful, he's also good. The gods of so many other religions are powerful and cruel, or powerful and apathetic. They just don't care. Or powerful and unpredictable. The living God is powerful and good. Look at verse 16. Paul goes on, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, in the centuries before Christ, he didn't just strike them down there and then on the spot for so wickedly ignoring his witness to them of the creation around them and the consciences he'd put within them. He was patient. Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Every single good thing we have ever enjoyed our whole lives long, everything which has ever given us any kind of pleasure, you know, the warm skin on your son, the beautiful view, like seeing the Smokies on the horizon, the taste of delicious food like we're all about to enjoy in a few minutes, going to an amazing concert, going for a ride on your bike, going on a run, enjoying a precious friendship, curling up with a book, and the thousands and thousands of other wonderful gifts that God blesses us with, are there to direct our worship, not to them, but to him. And ironically, it is actually by looking to him that we will get the most out of them. They will be so much more meaningful for us. We won't put the weight on them of needing to be our gods, under which they will break and break us. As C.S. Lewis famously said, aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. Elsewhere, he put it like this. This is from Weight of Glory. Should appear on the slides. The books or the music, insert any other idol here, sport, family, whatever, in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. If these things are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers, for they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. And you know what? In our best moments, we do know what the thing is. We do know what the flower, what the melody, what the homeland is. It is the magnificent living God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then Luke's account ends with verse 18. So have a look at verse 18. Even with these words, they, Paul and Barnabas, scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Well, would their words successfully restrain us from worshiping the vain things we can be tempted to as we keep rededicating our lives to the living God through whom we have access, to whom we have access through Jesus, who is Lord of all and who is risen and ruling today.